for your blessing upon your word. It is your word. We own that, we acknowledge that, and we bow before you, not only in the reading of it, but now as we meditate upon it. Grant us that ministry of your spirit to be our teacher, and through that word to sanctify our lives and indeed our worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of this large opening section or half of the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. One cannot read these opening chapters without catching the high view that Paul has, first of all, of God. As he celebrates, as he focuses our attention in upon our God as a God who is not only strong and mighty in power, but also in grace, who exercises wisdom and power. And as a result, Paul also focuses in and focuses us in upon where God's wisdom is focused, where his power is actioned towards, where his grace is known in its amazing wonder. And that is the church through the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen sphere in which he says he will reveal his glory before all of creation, before all the universe. And here we are reminded of the close connection that Christ has to his church. It is being expressed continually throughout this chapter, but as we go on into the next major section, we will find it emphasized again, for instance, in chapter 4, that he is the head of the church, verse 15. In chapter 5, in that passage that celebrates the wonder of marriage, the gift of marriage, Paul highlights the fact that this is a type. It is meant to illustrate, to make us contemplate and understand the nature of the relationship that Christ has with us, for he is the bridegroom and the church is his bride, ever, forever, bound in union one to the other. And here we're reminded as a result that the glory of the church is not because of the church. The glory of the church is because of Christ. It is derived from Christ. It is fitting then that as Paul thinks about the glory of God and how that finds its most definite and engrossing illustration, revealing within the church by Christ, that Paul would explode, as it were, into a doxological praise, giving God the glory, calling us to enter into that glory. So we read from verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It is proper for the response of mankind to God to be one of praise, one of setting forth the glory of our God. It is the proper human response to the God who grants these Ephesian Christians, and indeed all believers, even to us today, a comprehension of the love of Christ, filling them with the fullness of God, as we read in Paul's prayer. It's the proper human response to God for what he has done in the church, taking spiritually dead sinners, slaves of the prince of the power of the air, and in the richness and abundance of his mercy to make us alive in Christ, to regenerate us and to strengthen that life, to sanctify that life through the Spirit, uniting those who have come to faith, Jew or Gentile, into one body, one people under Christ. Oh, surely as we think of what he has done in Christ, whose work on the cross is what has accomplished our salvation, what has accomplished our being added together and united within the church. To shout to him be the glory is the natural and right human response. And it should not be lost upon us that Paul is calling this church and to engage in this way as a church within a city that has its own claim to fame, as a centre of pagan worship, pagan glory and influence. Here is Paul calling to the Christians to whom he writes not to be concerned or confused by the church's apparent meanness, its lack of presence in this city, its lack of recognition, its lack of honour, its weakness. Not to be concerned or confused by its apparent reflection upon God. No, he is effectively saying, do what I've been doing right from the beginning. Start the other way round. Don't look first at yourself. Don't look first at the church. Look first at God. See your glory. And as a result, the shallowness and the poverty, not of the church, but of the world, of its religions, its philosophies, its practices, its glories, see them as shallow in response and in comparison to the glory of God. Don't we need to do that too? As we look at the church in its present state, and even as we scan across the history of the Christian church, should we not look at the church in the light, not of the claims of the world, of an unbelieving world, but in the light of the glory of God, who he is, how he is gathering mysteriously, wondrously, graciously, gloriously, a people through his Son to be his own. And even more so as we move on to look at the demands of the gospel upon our daily lives, which will obviously put us more and more out of step with the world. Is this not what we need to do? To keep our eye upon the glory of our God and to see where our real honour lies, where our real glory is to be found? And so in a sense, even this doxology seamlessly then leads us into the remainder of the letter. It's from the position of a high view of God and the wonder of being part of the people of God through Christ that we hear the claims of what it is and find the courage to live out what it is to be God's people in a world that stands opposed to him, to live a life worthy of this God, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, we do not actually increase the amount of God's glory by so worshipping and by so living in a worthy manner, a manner consistent to that glory of our God. Indeed, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, God is the Father of glory. In chapter 3, verse 16, we noted that he already has the riches of glory. It's out of his riches that he deals with us. What is acknowledged here is that we reflect back that glory of God to him and to all who honestly assess what is happening. We reflect back God's goodness and power generated by that glory, but also that God, in terms of what God has purposed to do, both in this present and in every generation of his people into all eternity. So this morning I want us to focus, and where Paul focuses, that we should not leave these chapters without a fresh view of the glory of God. And the first aspect of God's glory that he focuses on, surely, is that this God, our God, the God who reaches out to us, is a God who does. He's a God who works. The key verb in verse 20 really is the simple little verb do. It is on that verb everything else seems to connect and hang as various layers. It's the central marker which is embellished in the display of God's glory. God is a doer, a worker. Or as John Stott put it, he is neither idle nor inactive nor dead. Did you notice in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 41 that the strong contrast that God portrays between himself and the gods of the nations around him that the people of Israel were beginning to follow? That's a repeated note throughout the Old Testament amongst the people, showing the spiritual poverty of the people, but also their foolishness, and that they, in so doing, had become an abomination before God. Indeed, we might think of the gods of Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt through his servant Moses? It wasn't just upon Egypt as a nation. Each of those plagues is an assault upon the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, and they were found to be inactive, unable, the doers of nothing. And of course, we can think of the people of Israel worshipping Baal in the time of Elijah as he calls the prophets of Baal together and let's sort this out once for all. Let's have a contest between your God, Baal, the God of thunder, the God of lightning, the God that is in control of the elements, as you profess him to be, and the God of Israel. Let's build an altar. Let's make sure there's no hidden tricks, no secret flames. You call upon your God in the exercise of his might and power to set a fire to burn up the sacrifice. And these prophets of Baal, these priests of Baal, exhausted themselves even in the face of the mocking of Elijah. Maybe he's asleep, maybe he's gone on holiday. And they tried more and more to no avail. Elijah made the situation more difficult, didn't he, for the true God, pouring water all over, saturating the sacrifice, the wood. There could be no doubt that there was a secret flame yet hid there. And then he simply prayed, and God responded, sending fire from heaven of such a force that it not only started a fire, it consumed everything. And the people of Israel knew in that day who is the doing God, who is the God who does, the God who is. Here in Isaiah, God presents arguments to his people who had fallen away to worship idols along with the pagan worshippers of the nations around. In chapter 41, verse 7, we read that they are a people who, you know, get the workers of iron and to create statues to worship. And then they have to tie them down. They have to pin them down in case they fall over under the weight of their construction. They cannot even hold themselves up, we read. In fact, in Isaiah 44 and verse 19, he just calls them blocks of wood. Blocks of wood. That's all they are. Here in chapter 41, God issues the challenge. Show the things that are to come together. You know, make a prophecy. Make a real prophecy that we may know that you are gods. Yes, God says, do good or do evil. Take your pick. Do something that we may be dismayed and see it together. The true God is a God who is able to do. It's a record throughout these chapters of Isaiah of a God who creates, a God who prophesies and that prophecies come true. He's the God who raises kings, who overrules the decisions and purposes of kings, who strengthens his people. Idols can do neither good or evil, unlike God, who in chapter 45, verse 7 says, I make peace and I create calamity. The praise of God's people is directed to the one who is able to do. Like Paul, we know something of his powers as we look around in the creation, as we recognize his hand upon us in the midst of daily life. But do we not know it especially in terms of how God has taken our hearts of stone and replaced them with a heart of flesh? Given us a new life in Christ? Like Paul, we know that he is a God who has not only ordered life, but he has been gracious in that ordering into our own life. This is not something we have done. It is not something that we could do. It is not something we would want to do. But God, in his richness of mercy, has made us his own and adopted us into his family and strengthens us and sanctifies our faith and life. We are the objects of the power of God, of the doing of God, in coming to God, in living before God, and even in our dying. Into the presence of God. We know his power, a power by which we're able to withstand temptation, to stand firm in the face of persecution, to preach when feeling weak, power to preserve in all types of trials and struggles. And we find and recognize fresh displays of God's power as we seek to engage in gospel witness and are often blown away that God would use even something that we have said, something that we have done to help someone else come and be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we anticipate and contemplate our own death, do we not do so in the knowledge of God's power, that our God is a God that we are going to, who will welcome us, who has prepared the way for us, assured us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even as we are confronted with death, we know the power of God, that God will be active in that moment with us and to our blessing. Be assured, this is the God we worship. This is the God who does sovereignly and graciously, and in that he is glorious and should be gloried in. But he is also, secondly, the God who listens. There's another verb here. It's located in us, but it's God responding to this action in us, and that is the word act. We read here that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What this highlights is that God and his work and his doing extends to the concerns of his people, the things that weigh in upon our minds, our hearts, our sense of need, our hopes, our aspirations, matters that we then bring to him in prayer. It is saying that he listens to our prayers. It is telling us that we are noticed, that our prayers are welcomed, and that he does respond to them. There's a telling verse in James, in James chapter 4, verse 3, where we read, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Isn't it true that we often experience problem in our prayers, in that we ask the wrong way, for the wrong things, for the wrong purposes? And James is highlighting that. But I also think that there is a false tentativeness about our prayers so often. That there's a lack of the audacity of faith, a holding back in case we expose ourselves too much to failure. There's a sense that maybe I'm asking too much. I don't want to be embarrassed, and we hide that by saying I don't want God to be embarrassed. But even in thinking like that, we're already embarrassing God. We're denying his glory. We're denying that he's a God who listens and who can respond. But in this verse, in line with so many on prayer, we see Paul drawing attention to God's action in relation to prayer. And he's basically saying we should be a people who ask, and that we glorify God by asking, because it reveals that he is a God who listens and who responds as he listens to the prayers of his people. It's telling us that we should pray, and we should pray with confidence, because we are praying to a God not in the sense of I hope he can deal with this, I hope he thinks this is important, but a God who can deal with this, who will act to what he knows is important and in the way that is right and good, even if I get it wrong. To his disciples in the upper room, in really what was a parting assurance to them, Jesus spoke to them on the matter of prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, he says, and he assures them, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See the same connection. The Father brings glory to the Son and therefore to himself in response to the asking of his people. Whatever you ask, he will do, that he will be glorified by glorifying his Son. And just in case they didn't appreciate it, Jesus then repeats it. He brings clarity, he brings assurance, for he goes on to say in the next verse, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is not giving us permission to turn the name of Jesus into some sort of magical mantra, some sort of word that automatically gets what we want. That's not what we do when we pray and at the end of that prayer say, in Jesus' name, amen. Rather, what we're doing at that point is humbly acknowledging that it's not what we think we need, but what we have come to believe that Jesus has purposed. That's what prayer biblically is all about. It means to identify with the purpose and the character of Jesus, to pray what we know he would be praying for us as revealed in his word. The Father in this way will honour his Son by listening to such prayers, prayers that reflect and arise from walking closely with the Son, of conforming our mind to the mind of the Son as revealed through the teaching of Scripture. It's interesting that the man born blind that we read of in chapter 9 of John's Gospel found himself effectively teaching the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who questioned him about Jesus' healing of him there on the Sabbath day. And he makes this comment in verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. I wonder as we think of this, that this is a time for honesty amongst us, and not a time of honesty about our prayers. Is it not just that they are prayers that are often for the wrong things, lifted up with little real concern for God's glory? Isn't it true that they're often more about personal gain and personal comfort? And yes, maybe personal glory as well. But more, are they not often lifted up with blanks, with missing parts, missing petitions, missing prayers as we don't ask as we should what the Bible calls us to ask for? Well, because we are afraid. Because we lack confidence that God would hear us or would consider this important. And as we think of that, what about that other verb here? Because he not only says asks, but also and think. Does this not also expose the depth of the poverty of our prayers and the lack of the sense of glory associated with our prayers? The glory of our God? Have we really dared to imagine the kindness, the goodness and generosity of our Father as we pray? Have we really thought through the wonders of his grace and the working in grace in our lives and those around us, his purposes of grace for the gospel is still being heard in the world today? We've read the scriptures, we've read of gracious works by our God in former days. But do we dare imagine, do we dare think that they might be things for today? That this is how God would work if we asked him? If not, why not? Is it that our prayers are more shaped by how we see ourselves rather than how we see God? Or if we do see God in shaping those prayers, it's a shallow view of God. It's not a view of a God who has all power, who is a doing God, who actually takes note and listens to the prayers of his godly people, who are thinking their thoughts and expressing their desires in line with his word. How we need to learn and remember with James Montgomery Boyce when he said, God is able to do those things I only think about but am afraid to ask for. This is not a call to irrational fanaticism. It involves thought. Paul's talking about that. To think. Godly thoughts, God-centered, God-focused thoughts, scripture-informed thoughts. It's not a mindless, irrational fanaticism. It's about thought. It's about discernment. But let us not fear such accusations as we seek to magnify the glory of God through our prayers and our lives in line with those prayers. Our desires arising and giving substance to those prayers. Now, closely connected this and supporting it is the third glory. He is a God who does, a God who hears, but he does, in line with what he hears, excellently. He is the God who excels. And in many ways, in this verse, we are called to climb some stairs that take us up and up, but not to some dark, dusty attic, but to have a rooftop view of the glory of heaven and the glory of our God who rules there, but also upon earth. Yes, the praise of God's people is directed to one who is able to do and who does in relation to the petitions of his people. We know this well, or ought to, but Paul's point is that even there, we do not really discover, we do not really come to appreciate the great power of God by what we actually see God doing and are encouraged to ask him to do through his word and in line with his word. How ready at times we too set limits upon God's power. The limits of what God has already shown and done. But here Paul cleverly uses an implied escalation within repetition to cause wonder and amazement in us as we pray to this God who does and often does in response to your prayers and to my prayers. Notice what he is saying here. In fact, before we read it, let me give you a quote from Sinclair Ferguson as he speaks about this ascending series of God's doing. He says, "This should be savoured. Its taste should linger in our mouths long after we've read it." So let's reread verse 20 and let's linger, let's savour it. Let's ask God to keep it before us, permeating our senses, our discernments, our actions, our confidences. Let's do it by emphasising one word at a time in our English translation that adds to the truth, that Paul adds to the truth, God is able to do all that we ask or think. Above all that we ask or think. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To the original readers, what we translate as exceedingly abundantly is actually an unusual jamming together of three Greek words to just drive home visually and in their ears how amazing this is, creating a multiplying effect. It is not a question of God, in other words, being able to do some or even most of what we dare to ask or think in prayer. Indeed, can we not testify how often God has surprised us? We've prayed for one thing and God has not only done that, or perhaps he has not done that and done something even more amazing instead, going beyond and around what we have been bold enough to ask or to imagine. His purposes may work out in connection with our prayers, but they're not limited to them, nor by them. That's Paul's point. Nor should we limit the intent of these words to this present life. We also need to see that Paul here, as he talks about forever and ever, across the generations of the church, that he's thinking way beyond this present life. He's thinking in terms of eternity. He's thinking of the power of God, the doing of God, the bringing of blessings, not merely earthly, but spiritually and eternally. Presently, my wife and I are reading through the book of Hebrews in our family devotions, and constantly the message that keeps coming back to us is one that there is more that God is doing in and through Christ than we often realize. That seems to be a good summary of the book. There is more that God is doing in and through Christ than we often realize. The failure to see that was a problem for these early Christians from Hebrew beginnings, from a Jewish heritage. As they embraced Christ, they began to be distracted by what they had experienced and known in the past. And Paul is saying that God is doing more in Christ than you can imagine, that you understand. His activity, his doing, exceeds and excels our expectations. We may not see the glory of God in narrowly conceived realities, such as Abraham hearing the call to follow God, to go to the land of promise. The only part of that land that he ever owned before he died was the place that his wife was buried and where he and his sons and grandsons would be buried. And yet in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that his faith looked not just to that land, but saw through that land that the God's intended blessing was far greater than what that land portrayed. That it was a type, it was a symbol of a greater gift, a greater work that God was doing. And that again is the repeated message that they died. We read one after another in Hebrews chapter 11. But their hope, their understanding of the glory of God far exceeded anything they had experienced in this life as they looked for that land, for that city that no human hand has built or created, but the city of God, to be in the eternal presence of God. They saw the glory of God at work, not limited by, but actually enhanced and manifested by the experiences of weaknesses, loss, and even death in this life. That God was displaying amongst them his presence, his power, and purposes of grace. There's an ad on TV at the moment calling for people to make nominations for the Australians of the Year. And it has this catchphrase there: they may not know you, but you know them. We often don't know the impact that we have on others. Even less do we know the levels of impact that God is making through us. But what we know is that God excels in what he is doing, way beyond our expectation, way beyond our thinking, way beyond our asking. And that is equally true even when God says no to one of our prayers. Surely that is an answer that serves his excelling work, though we do not know how or why. Indeed, this allows me to believe in his good will, in his purposeful activity, even when he says, "No, John, no." God is doing, and he's going to do something far better than in my limited understanding and my deep sense of need needs to be done. God excels in his goodness, even in his no's, and they should fill us with anticipation as much when it becomes obvious to us that he is saying, "I agree to your ask, to your thought on this matter." There is no limit to God's power. Whatever we have seen, whatever we have read or experienced, are only scratching the surface of God's capability in realizing his wisdom, in actioning his will over his creation, and particularly within his church and in our lives as his children. Let us never limit God. Let us never say, "There is nothing more that God can do for me or about this situation." Stuart Olliott says, "Away with such thoughts." And he's right. Is he not? Look at what he can do and join in the doxology. But also look fourthly at the divine glory set before us in that he is the God who loves. He will be glorified. That's not a surprise. What is perhaps the surprise for many is that God will glorify him in the church by Christ Jesus. The power of God is already at work in her, says Paul, in us, and it will continue across the generations and forever, he says. R.C. Sproul observes, "In a sense, there can be no exaggeration of how much God is prepared to do for his church, nor for how long, forever and ever, he will glorify her." Her glory is not in numbers, though they will be a multitude that no man can number, according to Revelation 7. Her glory is not in the numbers and types of ministries, though they may and often will be numerous and varied. They will bring much help to all who come under the shadow of her gracious branches and generous love, even as Jesus indicates in the parable of the mustard seed, a small seed that grows into be such a tree that even the birds can nest in its branches. Those who know nothing of the kingdom still benefit from the blessing of having the kingdom of God, a vibrant Christian community or friend in their neighborhood, in their lives. But her glory is not limited to its ministries. Her glory is certainly not in its assets, in its buildings, in displays of grandeur, its cleverness. All these will be consumed in the final day. No, her glory will be even as it already is in part seen to be, in the reality that God is at work in her and will glorify himself through her. We need to take seriously the insistence of Paul then, to him be the glory in the church. Again, Sproul says, God will share his glory with no man, no institution, no parachurch ministry. Don't you find that interesting? He was the leader of a parachurch ministry, but he says, that's not the answer. God will share his glory with no man, no institution, no parachurch ministry. The bride of Christ, however, will be so fully adorned with grace, beauty, truth, love, mercy, and righteousness that her glory will be incomparable. That is how much he loves her. He will be glorified, but his glory will be seen in the church as she enters into that glory as well. He loves his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him he loves her, his bride. We see that in chapter 1, verse 4, that he loved us in him from before the foundation of the world. We see it now at the end of this section, this heady doctrinal section in this doxology of praise. The question comes, can we really love God if we do not love the church? Are we really concerned for the glory of God if we're not seeking it in the life and witness of the church? To whom you ascribe glory for the church. And this is a whole church enterprise, isn't it? For it is the church across the generations that God by Christ will reveal his glory in. Rightly then, to him belongs the glory. In the church, by Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. A love and a glory that endures forever. This is a declaration that every soul should savour. It is a taste that should linger in our mouths long after we have read it and even said it. It should retain a prominent place in our memory. It should exercise a controlling influence over our daily outlook on life and how we live. Let us join Paul today. To him be the glory. Let us pray. Father, we do bow before you and do acknowledge that all that we are and all that we have is because of you. Every hope, every experience, every joy, every struggle, every blessing. Here is the evidence that you are a God who is at work in this world and in our lives. And oh, what a work it is. Grounded and exercised in wisdom, with love and mercy. You have not even withheld your Son in doing that which would be to our good and through our good to your glory. And indeed, your Son welcomed to serve in this way, not counting it lost to come amongst us, but indeed the perfect way to display his glory and to bring glory to you. We thank you that the Holy Spirit continues to set our hearts aflame for Christ and to bring the benefits of Christ to bear in our lives so that, Father, by that Spirit, we may really call you Abba, Father, and partake of the glory of Christ in this way. To you be the glory. Great things you have done. Stretch out your mighty arm, the arm by which you have saved us. Work your works that you have begun in us, the works of grace, till they are fully done. For forever mercy and love dwells with you, O Lord, our Redeemer, the one who is ever true. Amen.